Jesus paid it all. Romans chapter 5, if you would, please, this morning. Romans chapter 5. We're moving rather quickly through the book of Romans. We will not get through it before summer comes. We'll pick up on the other side of summer, but probably get through Romans chapter 7 at the pace at which we're going. Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at the second half of the chapter, beginning down in verse 12. There's several different issues in this chapter. Been good to work through and walk through this week. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, the Bible says, "Therefore," he's tying it back to the grace that he talked about in the first half of the section, "therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, but the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so also one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Well, this morning we're going to examine the lives of two of history's greatest men. What do we tend to think of when we think of great men? Well, we tend to think along the lines of legacy, that which somebody leaves behind to another generation, something that they hold a key. They can stand on their shoulders. They can move forward. They're benefited in some way by those who've gone before. Dwight Moody was one of history's great men. He established a church, the Moody Church, there in Chicago in 1864, near the end of the Civil War. As the world was at war, Moody was on a mission to bring men to Christ. He planted a church there in Chicago. 20 years later, he established Moody Bible Institute there in Chicago as well, with campaigns around the world preaching the gospel. Now, perhaps the line that's most frequently associated with D.L. Moody is this: "The world has yet to see what God can do through a man who is totally yielded to Him." The world has yet to see what God can do through a man who is totally yielded to Him. Now, Moody didn't say that, but Moody was in the audience when that little sentence was said. And at that time, he heard it when he was over in England, and he said, "By the grace of God, I will be that man. I will be that man who yields himself to God. Whatever God wants." Moody had a fourth grade education. Moody didn't even finish high school. He certainly didn't go to advanced schooling. But he had a passion for God, and he gave up everything he knew, which was fixing shoes, and he started telling people about Jesus Christ. Newspapers around the country were reluctant to print his sermons, but people were so hungry for this man's words that they had to bypass the poor syntax and grammar of his preaching, because there was something so powerful in it as this man yielded his life to God, and God used him in a profound way. You see, D.L. Moody knew, like few men know, what it is to stand in God's grace. Had Moody had more schooling, had Moody had a better upbringing, had Moody had more opportunities in life, Moody would have probably thumped his chest and say, "Look at this great Babylon that I have built," right? Like most of us. But Moody had nothing. So he brought his 5 loaves and 2 fishes to Jesus, and he said, "Would you just take this? And would you please immerse me in the arena of your grace? And by God's grace, I'll be your man." And he was. When we understand what it is to be immersed in the arena of God's grace, to have access to this grace in which we stand, it changes who you are. Therefore, it changes what you do. And Paul is drilling down on these two men who leave a legacy that touches the entirety of humanity, a legacy that is global in its impact. As we come to this section of Scripture, there's two theological questions that often get bantered about. The first is, why is all humanity sinful? And it does answer this question. Why is it that wherever we go, it doesn't matter which continent we're on, it doesn't matter which country it's in, it doesn't matter which gender we are, it doesn't matter our age, our ethnicity, it doesn't matter which generation you're born in, all of humanity is bent toward an immorality. We know there's a justice and we know there's a morality, but somehow none of us can live up to that standard that we know exists. And yet we hold others to it. A second question that's asked with regard to this grace of God is, for whom did Christ die? Who is this salvation for? Is it only for the elect? Or do we rightly bring it to all mankind? We're going to touch on these, but those aren't going to be the focus of our examination this morning. But I'd like us to think through just a minute. How does the Bible set up categories for us to think about salvation? What categories are built into the storyline of Scripture that help us to answer this question? Is salvation available for all? When God creates, in Genesis chapter 1, he creates things that bring forth after their own kind. And he starts with plants, trees, and bushes. And all these things bring after their own kind, and they do so through seeds that are planted. So a seed from the parent tree falls in the ground, and something that looks like its parent grows up. When it comes to animals, they reproduce after their own kind. When it comes to man, they reproduce after their own kind. And then man falls. And God comes on the scene and he looks at the serpent and he says, "You are cursed, and I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed." Why is it significant that man reproduces via a seed? Well, it's because the child is like the parent, and the child is connected to the parent. He's inherently like the parent. He becomes what the parent is. Whatever the parent is, the child becomes. So, in this text, if the parent is a sinner, the child becomes a sinner. Okay, that's inherent in the nature of the parent to the child. Who all is going to be infected with Adam's sin? All of Adam's children, right? Well, guess what? That's going to be us. So when we talk about man being a seed, all of humanity is infected from our parents with what our parents are. What was Satan's goal in deceiving Eve? Well, to get her to sin, right? But was it just to get Eve to sin? Why is it so important that the text tells us that when Eve took it, she ate it, and then she did what? She gave it to her husband who was with her, right? Why is it so important that she gave it to her husband who was with her? He's the one who carries the seed. Interestingly, when God speaks to the serpent, he says, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. But the word seed has the idea of sperma, is the idea in the Greek. It's written in Hebrew, but when they translated it in the Greek, they used the word sperma for seed. Satan knew that to get a hold of the entire race, he had to get into the one who holds the seed to the entire race. He had to target Adam, who is responsible for all, Adam who brings life then to all. But God in his mercy separates the seed of the woman from the seed of Adam. He separates Jesus from sinful Adam in a special way so that it's only via the woman that this one is brought forth. He's the seed of the Father brought forth in the woman. So Satan's goal in deceiving Eve was getting to the man so that through the man, all of humanity could be infected with the same brokenness. That's the goal. As he's setting things up, this begins to permeate all of creation. God sends a worldwide flood, wipes people out. They begin again with a new start, and things go south again. We come to chapter 11, and at Babel, how much of humanity is spread out across the face of the earth? It's all humanity, right? The nations are confused. The languages are confused. And all of the nations go out. And so all of the nations are cursed. All of the nations are spread. All of the nations are disjointed. So that by chapter 12, when God calls Abraham, why is it significant when he says, through you, all nations on earth will be blessed? Well, the going out of all nations are going to be regathered in the one person of Abraham or Abraham's seed. Interestingly, that becomes a huge part of the promise to God's man, Abraham. I will give you a seed. I will give you a seed. I will give you an inheritor. I will give you someone to whom you will leave a legacy. And it's through him that all nations will be blessed. So, over whom shall God's king ultimately reign? It ties in with the question, whom shall God's king ultimately judge? God is going to bring a king through Abraham's seed. This king will judge all nations, and this king will rule all nations. So, when we're talking about salvation, how far does the brokenness go? The brokenness goes to all humanity, right? The disjointedness goes to all humanity. When God begins the work of redemption, he targets all humanity so that his son can rule and reign and judge all of humanity. So when we're talking salvation, there is this global sweep and global focus to the salvation that God is working in the person of Jesus Christ. We dare not forget that. We dare not focus on less than that. Because the gospel is for every son of Adam. Praise God. That includes you. That includes me. That includes the person that you think will never accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. This gospel is for them. That's the feel as we're working through this. So as we're walking through this together, I'd like us to see that Christ has given you a legacy of life. We sing at Christmas time, right? Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is. This legacy of life is meant to go out far as the curse is found. Now, this crucial text is going to provide for us four foundations of this. In verses 12 through 14, we'll call it the reign of terror. This is one of the foundations that we have to understand. In Jesus providing this kind of life, this kind of eternal life, verse 21, he ends up the chapter, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have to start at this reign of terror. Verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. We find this legacy of character number one, just called in verse 12, man. One man leaves a legacy of sin. This legacy brings not only sin, but brings death. But there's, you look at that word sin. Sin came into the world. Sin takes on almost a persona, if you will. There's almost the personification of sin. Sin coming into the world so that it can seek out victims. Sin coming into the world so that it can spread throughout the world. Sin coming into the world so that it can bite and infect with this disease all of humanity. So there's this personification of sin that comes in through this main character number one, this one man, and death then comes through sin. And death is presented as kind of a dynamic. So death spread. Sin is the one that's going out seeking, and death is the result that it leaves behind. There's some question as to how this is all working. He says, just as, and so, verse 18, as, so also, verse 19, just as, so also. There's some technical stuff going on here, but he's trying to highlight two things. Sin goes out into the whole world, and death comes through sin. So as far as sin goes, what goes with sin? Death. So sin goes to the whole world, and with it, death goes to the whole world. Now, world is narrowed for us when we're talking about death there in verse 1. So death spread to all men. Okay. Yes, it includes beasts, but it especially targets men. Death. That's one reason why evolution doesn't work, because sin came into the world through man and death came through sin. You can't have eons of death and progression towards humanity without sin. Man comes after all of the animals in the evolutionary chain. Sin doesn't come in until after man comes in. So death doesn't work. Evolution doesn't work because there's no death. But God makes man, God blesses man chooses against God, and with man comes in sin, and with sin comes death, and death targets every man from that point on. So death is a dynamic, but the point is that this death is universal because sin is universal. Now he's going to talk about another dynamic for us, verse 13. Sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. So how can sin work if there's no law by which to identify sin? Can't
count something against somebody if they don't know where they've made an infraction. You don't take your three-year-old and spank them for something you never told them not to do, right? You make them clearly understand, here's the line, you can't go past this, and you help them to understand where they've broken or where they've crossed the line. So there's sin is not counted where there is no law, but sin was in the world before the law was given. Sin starts with one man. He's going to explain who he's talking about now, verse 14. Death reigned all the way from that one man, Adam, by whom sin came into the world, even though the law wasn't given till thousands of years later, up till Moses. That's a long stretch. And yet you have death and sin and sin and death. Death being the verification that that person has deserved or earned death because of their sinfulness. The wages of sin is death. So he says, wait a minute, we don't have law, so how can sin be applied? They didn't sin like Adam sinned, but they sinned because they were sinners because of Adam. Death spread to all men because, in fact, all have sinned. We're connected to that sin. How is that fair? How does this work? It works in a very gracious way. Please understand this. If you think that you, being Adam, wouldn't have made that same mistake, you're sorely mistaken, okay? Adam functions as the head of our race. We call it a federal headship, our representative, if you will. Adam stands at the head of all humanity, and he makes choices that affect everyone after him. We see it later on, this corporate solidarity, when we come to like somebody like Achan, where Achan sins and the whole camp is affected by it. That's why God tells them, listen, I want you to take care of your bathroom business outside of the camp, because if one person takes care of their bathroom business inside the camp, it makes the whole camp dirty. So every individual affects the whole. So when Adam makes this choice to sin, he acts as a representative on all of us. You say, that's not fair. Well, yes and no. Adam sinned, right? So now we're sinners because of Adam's sin. So what kind of tough luck is that? What if we had a better representative? Well, which one? Here's the mercy side of that. Because Adam functions as our representative, Jesus can function as our representative. My friend, without you being condemned in Adam's sin, you could not be justified in Jesus' righteousness. Do you understand that? So God is doing something very careful, very purposeful, something that affects all men through this transaction. All have sinned. Why? Because they're sinners. Even though their sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So Adam knew exactly what he wasn't supposed to do, and he still did it. He had a law, one law, and he broke it. Now, there's no more laws. How do they know what they're supposed to do? Well, unless God tells them, they don't know. And yet, they're taking, they're killing, there's violence. And God says, enough. They're wicked. They're evil. And they know what they're doing. And God wipes them out in Genesis chapter 6. So you have this reign of terror. Sin comes into the world, and the world goes berserk. In fact, it gets so ugly, so messy, that God says, enough. I'm going to expunge life from planet Earth because it gets so wretched, so gross. So in verses 12 through 14, we have this legacy of terror. In verses 15 through 17, we have this gift of grace. He says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. So he's gonna compare the free gift and the trespass. He's going to compare them, and he's going to say, now, They're like, but they're not like. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So he limits the comparison. We're going to compare these two things, but they're not like each other. And then he's going to start defining his terms. Many died through one man's trespass. Oh, wait a minute. How many is many? How many people died because of Adam's trespass? All, right? Many equals all. That's a Hebraic way of terming things. Okay. The many means the all. The most of the corporate solidarity means the all of the corporate solidarity. So many died, that is all died because of one man's trespass. So now this grace gift abounds for the many. Well, who's the many? Well, it's the all. It's the same group that's affected by the trespass is the same group that's going to be targeted by the gift. So this is global in scope as he's setting this up. Now he's going to establish another dynamic. Remember, death comes in and it's spreading as a dynamic. He says, now listen, the free gift by the grace of that man, Jesus Christ, has abounded. It's not a static word. It doesn't just mean blump. It's the idea of something that's overflowing. It's generative. It's moving. It, like death and sin, is searching out places to go and spill over into, bringing life wherever it goes. This is an Ezekiel chapter 47 kind of picture where the life of God flows from the throne of God and spills out under the threshold and begins to move throughout the land so that wherever the water goes, it brings life. That's the picture here. So in the same way that sin and death goes out from Adam, life and grace begin to go out from Jesus. Going out with the same intent to not infect, but to heal that which is infected. To remove that which is infected. And to bring life to that which has death. And so there's this dynamic that he begins to establish. It's more than enough. It's overflowing. And he uses an intensifier. He says, now listen, if many died through one man's trespass, much more will this grace abound in the arena in which sin has abounded. These aren't the same. So he's established that they're not the same, but they're kind of the same. Now, verse 16. Now, the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. So it doesn't work exactly the same way. Let's drill down on this. Because, verse 16, the judgment followed one trespass and it brought condemnation to all, right? Adam sins one sin. He eats one fruit one time, condemnation from here on out. Now, we're not judged with all of the sins that come after. He's just talking about this one sin at the beginning. And that one sin has brought condemnation. It's rendered us unrighteous before God from here on out. That's the way the trespass worked. But, end of verse 16, the free gift follows many trespasses. You get what's going on? He's one sin, sinners. Sins. We have one act of obedience or one grace gift that follows all these many trespasses that brings this declaration of righteous. How does that work? How can you expunge all of the multiplicity of sins through one act. He's going to drill down on this even further. Verse 17. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and this free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So we have the one man identified as Adam. We have the other one man identified as Jesus. The one brings a trespass. The other brings a gift. Both leave a legacy, right? The trespass is a legacy that makes us sinners. Jesus gives a gift of grace, which gives a legacy which could leave us righteous. And so if we enter into this, he says, those who receive the abundance of this grace will reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What's he talking about, reigning in life? Well, obviously, he's talking life as opposed to death, right? So there's this reconstitution of your makeup, your composition of who you are. God is going to equip you somehow to be a lifer rather than a deather, if you will. God makes you a liver rather than a dyer. But there's something else that's happening here. They will reign in life. What was Adam told to do in Genesis chapter 1? God says, let's make a man in our image, male and female, and then he brings them and he blesses them, and he says, listen, I want you to rule. I want you to have dominion over the plants, over the fish, over the seas, over the skies. I want you to have dominion of planet Earth. Well, guess what? He falls. And now he's working backwards to try to just keep up, because sin is actually the one who has dominion. Death is the one who has dominion. We're still trying to beat death today. We have cryogenic labs, and we have things that are trying to preserve life that maybe we can tap into the secret that will get us beyond death. No maybe, folks. As long as we have Adam's blood flowing in our veins, death is the greater reality. Death rules. That's why he says back up in verse 12. No, it's down in verse 14. Death reigned. Death had the upper hand. Death is personified as a king with a scepter in his hand. He is the grim reaper. And he rules. But when Jesus enters, we have a new dynamic. We have a new posture. We have a new position. There's a new possibility in front of us. We can be livers, and we can be those who reign, who have authority from God to be what Adam wasn't, so that we can have Psalm 8 realized. In fact, he's going to get to it in Romans chapter 8. I'll turn there for just a second. Romans chapter 8. Verses 18 down through 25. This is where this reigning in life is going. Paul says, listen, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. Creation itself waits with eager longing the revealing of the sons of God, because creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because subjected it in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage and corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. He says, one day man will rule and reign on planet Earth, and they will live up to their design specifications. They will bring life. They will cultivate life. They will not be the source of death, either in each other nor with regard to creation. Man will accomplish his purpose. This is the gift of grace. So we've identified Adam as character number one, Jesus Christ, the man, number two. The one brings death and sin, and it permeates everything. Jesus Christ brings God's grace, and he brings it in abundance, in more than abundance, to reach the same spectrum, the same scope as Adam's sin. But not all will receive. Verse 17, much more will those who receive this grace reign in life. It's offered to all. It's available for all. It's been paid up enough and more than enough for all. But it's received by faith. My friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you won't go to hell because there wasn't provision for your soul. You'll go to hell because you refuse the gift that Jesus Christ has already paid in full for your soul. That's the message that we bring to every single person that we come in contact with. Listen, it's more than enough. It superabounds. This man has paid your debt. There is credit. All you have to do is ask. All you have to do is receive. Now he moves us a little bit forward. He explains this gift of grace. Now he moves us to a definition of these two humanities. There's two men who leave two legacies. That means there's two humanities. You are either in one man or you're in the other man. Verse 18. Now therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so also one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. He's not mincing words. This is global in its offer, global in its intent. One trespass, one act of righteousness, condemnation, justification. This is available for all men. Verse 19. For just as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Did you make yourself a sinner when you came out of your mother's womb? You didn't have to make yourself anything. You just were a sinner, right? Thank you, Adam. You can't make yourself righteous. That's what makes Christianity different than a religion. A religion is something that you do in order to make yourself acceptable to the gods. Christianity is totally different. God has done everything to remove what's unacceptable in your life and to take Jesus Christ and his righteousness and robe you with his labors, his efforts, his deserts, so that you become acceptable in his sight. Totally different. Through Adam, many were made sinners. Through Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. That's the gift. You can't do it, but you can receive it. So there's only two options, folks. Are you within that sinner camp defined by Adam? Are you in that righteousness camp defined by Jesus? You will be made one or the other. You were made a sinner. Have you been made righteous? That's the question. Because all of us start here. We only come to this side if we receive that gift. So there's only two humanities, and then we find out, number four, that there is a greater reality. He says, now I want you to understand, we talked about the law. The law helps to define sin. It helps us to understand sin. Verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass. Sin was there before the law, but nobody understood what the sin was, what the sin looked like. But law comes to help us to have an understanding of what our sins actually look like. Don't do this. Did you do that? Well, yeah, that's sin. Do this. Did you do that? Well, no. Well, that's sin. So the law came to increase the trespass, to help us to understand and identify where does covet play in my life? Oh, it looks like this. But not only does it help us to understand, it actually stimulates the wet paint illustration, right? You got a park bench. It says wet paint. What does everybody do? You touch it, right? Don't touch wet paint. Why? You wouldn't have done it. If there had been no sign on there, you'd have walked past that bench 100 times, and you'd never be tempted unless it says, don't touch wet paint. Right? That's just the way the law works. We're inquisitive in that way. So the law came in to increase the trespass, but here's the beautiful thing. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. I had an old history teacher. His name was Harold Hall. He fought in Guadalcanal. He was in World War II. And just a buoyant man. Not like giddy. He was very stern. But he was always happy. And he'd read Romans chapter 5, verse 20. And he said, but where sin abounded, grace superabounded. And he'd yell. He was a football coach. Grace superabounded. And you could see all of his muscles begin to tense, and he was excited because he was excited that God's grace is bigger and more abundant than my sin. Friend, please get this one in your brain. Where your sin has abounded, God's grace is ready to superabound in your life. Did you hear that? Where your sin abounds, God's grace is ready to superabound in your life. That should humble you. That should thrill you. That should blanket you with all manner of security. You can walk forward today with your head lifted. Yes, a child of Adam, but blood bought by Jesus Christ, because God's grace has superabounded. It outweighs, it outlasts, it outpermeates your sin. It outdefines you as a person. You are not sinner. You are redeemed, child of God. That's what defines you. Why? Because a superabundance of grace. He takes that word abound, and then he puts the word huper, or super. It literally means superabound. It's more than enough. So that, just as sin once reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness. Sin brought death. Trespass brought sin. Sin brought death. Now here's the flip side of the coin. Jesus did the righteousness. Jesus' righteousness brings life. Now because you're given life, you're declared righteous at a certain moment. But you still have a will. And you're still working out this salvation that God is working in you. You still are able to do unrighteousness. And so he's going to get into chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. I have life, but I do unrighteousness. Well, God's working you so that he's working righteousness in. With Adam, he sinned, and sin was your modus operandi from that moment forward. Death was the result. With Jesus, life is what is initiated in you. Righteousness is the result. It's not like, similar, but not exactly like. You get the life before you do the good works. The life is the engine that drives the good works. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through Jesus Christ, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've met some characters in this story, right? Sin. Death. Adam, Jesus, law, grace. Grace reigns. Just like death was a king, grace functions as a king. But wait a minute, this grace has a name. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ is the King. Jesus Christ is grace personified. Jesus Christ is the way of God. That's why he can say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. So how does the kingship of Jesus resolve this story? This God-man is the priest-king of all creation. He is what Adam failed to be. This king, this God-man, is worshipped by all men. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. This God-man will be the judge of all men. He says, my Father judges no one. I have been given the authority to judge all men. This God-man has tasted death for all men. He absorbed the wrath for that sinfulness, even though he was not a sinner. He tasted the results and consequences of sin. Now, this man, this God-man, offers life to all men. This God-man restores God's image in man so that you no longer look like Adam. You look like your father. Luther's friend Melanchthon was contemplating the dynamic of sin. He said, old Adam is too strong for young Philip. Praise God, what he has begun, he'll continue to perform till the day of Jesus Christ. He's begun to restore that image in you, and he's not going to let you go. Now, it's a painful process. So the writer of Proverbs says, listen, don't despise God's discipline in your life. He's working, he's honing, he's refining, he's purging. It's painful, but you're going to look like Jesus, period. God-man has conquered man's enemy. And now he shares his victory with all men. He's conquered man's enemy. Now he shares his victory with all men. And more than that, he sanctifies the sufferings of all of God's people. When you suffer like Jesus. Paul can say, I'm filling up the sufferings that are lacking in Christ's sufferings. What? I'm entering into the ways of God so that I can bring the gospel to another. This God-man unites heaven and earth. This is where the end of the story goes. Who did Jesus die for? He died for every man. He brought to bring life far as the curse is found. You will never bring the gospel to the wrong address. Does that mean all will receive? No. Does that mean all are elect? No. But it does mean that Jesus Christ has died for all, and it does mean that some will receive. So keep bringing this story to folks. Keep sharing the gospel. Keep telling them about a God who has paid in full their price of redemption. Christ has given you a legacy of life. It's a legacy that lasts. It's a legacy to share. You know what? Your sin will not outlast the superabundance of the life that Jesus Christ has earned on your behalf. What are you doing with it? Are you stroking it? You buffing it off like a trophy on your shelf? You hiding it under a bushel? Or are you taking it out and you're saying, you know what? I want you to have what I have. Let me be a part of this process in bringing the grace of God to someone else so that this light can shine and this life can go out and be dynamic. And that's why Paul says, listen, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Praise God. Let's pray.